Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. You know, this Christmas, we had a phenomenon happen in our household that I wasn't prepared for. My eldest daughter, MJ, is in senior kindergarten, which meant that all of December, we heard her singing over and over and over again, "Jingle Bells, Batman Smells, Robin Laid an Egg, Batmobile Lost Its Wheel, and Joker Got Away." I am very, very tired of hearing that song. But I also have to admit that the first time she sang it, it brought a smile to my face because I used to sing that song in kindergarten 35 years ago, which makes me feel very old, but I was four, so, you know, I'm not that old. But here's what was kind of funny about it. I told MJ that I knew the song, and she was surprised. She thought that her generation had invented Jingle Bells, Batman Smells, but they didn't. And what's crazy, when I was doing some research, I found out that my generation didn't invent that song either. That song goes way back to the mid-60s, 20 years before I was in kindergarten, more than 20 years before I was in kindergarten. Kind of comes from the time when that Batman show with Adam West was popular, and just kids all over the world heard this song and sang it, spread like a virus around the world. That is completely useless information that I looked up for you, but it serves as an example of what we're like in our postmodern Western culture. We are generally completely unaware of the history of what came before us, right? We all know that things happened before us because there are people who are older than us, or at least there used to be for some of us. And we know that things happened, but we don't often give it much thought. And as a result, we tend to think too much of ourselves. There's a pastor in the States named Matt Chandler. He's a pastor of a church in Texas that has attracted a lot of young adults. At one point, it was primarily young adults at his church, and I don't know if it still is, but he liked to joke that 20-year-olds are notorious for stumbling upon old things and thinking they invented them. But you know, it's not just young adults who think that they're the first ones to care about changing the world, or children who think they've invented playground rhymes that are 40, 50, 60 years old. We all do this. Every one of us thinks that the things that we care about and the things that we're going through are new and unique in the world. We may not consciously think that, but it's there under the surface in all of us. And one of the most important ways that this shows up in our lives is when things go badly for us. When we suffer through pain and loss and struggle with doubts and fears, and when those are new to us, it's so easy to act like these sufferings and strugglings are new to the whole world, that no one else has ever gone through what we're going through. And people couldn't understand. But the truth is, we're just not that unique. We are simply the most recent in a long line of humans who have suffered and struggled. And we would do well to learn from those who came before us so that we can follow the examples who have lived life well in the face of those difficulties. And that's actually the message of Hebrews 11. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament since September, and we're getting close to the end. Chapter 13 is the last chapter. We're in chapter 11 right now. As we've said over and over again in the past few months, this book of the Bible was written to Christians from a Jewish background. They're Hebrew Christians who are suffering persecution for their faith, and they're considering giving up on Jesus and returning to their roots in Judaism. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, which was probably originally written as a sermon, was to encourage these Christians and urge them to hold on to Jesus and not give up. To show them that Jesus is worth it. That he's far better than anything that Judaism or any other faith or any other philosophy has to offer. And that especially for these Christians that were considering going back to Judaism, to remind them that everything that Judaism holds dear is actually all pointing forward to Jesus. It's foreshadowing him and the incredible ministry that he had to save us. So the message is to not give up on faith in Jesus. But how do we do that in the face of suffering, right? If that suffering that we're going through is eroding our faith, how do we have the confidence of faith when our faith itself is eroding and faltering? That's the challenge that the Hebrew Christians were facing in their day. It's the challenge that many Christians face today as well. And so we come to chapter 11 to face that challenge. And we're going to look at this chapter over this week and next week after the new year, and we're going to see the message it has for us. Aaron may phrase it differently when he preaches next week, but as I've seen it this week, the major message of chapter 11, and he can also steal this next week if he wants to, is simply this. When your faith is faltering, take courage from the faithful examples of those who have gone before you. Right, let me say that again. When your faith is faltering, take courage from the faithful examples of those who have gone before you. And I hope that as we look at the first half of this chapter today that Emma read for us a moment ago, that you will be encouraged in your faith in the Lord Jesus this morning. So as we dive into this chapter, there's a couple questions that are answered for us. The first question that we're going to encounter in here is the question of what is faith? What is faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1 is one of the most famous verses in the book of Hebrews. Probably most Christians, if they're familiar with anything in Hebrews, is just this chapter, right? We like chapter 11. The rest of it's difficult. But chapter 11, verse 1 has this famous verse. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Christians often quote this verse as a definition of faith, but that's not really what it is. The inventor Thomas Edison is credited saying, I don't know if he actually said it or not, but people think he did. He was credited saying, genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration, right? When he said that, if he said that, whoever said it, was not trying to define genius. That's not a definition of genius. He's trying to give a point, make a point about what makes genius work. And that having a good idea isn't as important as working hard to see it come to fruit. Now, a similar thing is happening here in Hebrews. The point's completely different, but he's not giving a definition of faith. He's making a point about faith in a specific context of what was going on with these Hebrew Christians. A biblical definition of faith, if we're looking for that, might be something along the lines of faith is putting your trust in God's promises so much that you act on them. And especially, we're talking about the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, right? But here, the author of Hebrews is speaking again into that specific situation of those who are struggling with their faith, and their faith is being eroded. And so he's encouraging them to hold on. And what does he say to them about faith? He says, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Last week we saw from the end of chapter 10 that hope, that word hope in the Bible, is a concept of what allows us to persevere in our relationship with God. It's not based on our own strength that we persevere, but on the strength of God's promises. And we talked about how the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean optimism. It's not talking about things that we want to be true but may not or probably won't be true. Like, I hope it's not going to rain for the next 3 days, even though the weather forecast is saying that it will. Biblical hope isn't like that. Biblical hope is a guarantee that we can hold on to. It's a promise that's sure and secure, that we look forward to with anticipation. And particularly when we talk about hope in the Bible, we're usually talking about the promise that one day Jesus will return to put an end to our suffering for those who put their faith in him, and he will reward us for our faith. That's the hope that helps us to persevere. It's not pie in the sky, it's a guarantee. And so this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 1, is saying the same thing about hope and relating it back to faith. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for. That word confidence here in verse 1 is actually a Greek word that's often translated as substance. Substance. Back in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews used the same word to explain that Jesus isn't less than God the Father in any way. It says that he's the exact representation of the being or the substance of God. Jesus is exactly as great and made of the same stuff, if that's a weird way of putting it, of who God is. And so in Hebrews 11:1, he uses that word again, not to talk about who God is and his being of who he is, but about the substance of faith. Why should we have faith in Jesus? Because faith in Jesus isn't just wishful thinking. It has substance. It's real. I've told this story at some point in the past before. My dad will not sit down on a wicker chair. Do not ever offer him a wicker chair to sit on. He will not sit on it. Because at one point, 40-some odd years ago, he was in a department store and he saw a wicker chair and he thought, I want to try what it feels like. And something was not constructed correctly about this chair and it didn't have any structure to it. And he sat down and the whole thing kind of folded and collapsed. And he spilled out onto the floor and then it popped back into shape like nothing had happened. And to this day, he has no confidence in the substance of wicker chairs. He just doesn't believe that their structure will hold him, and he will not. He's kind of a stickler like that too sometimes, but he just doesn't have that confidence in wicker chairs. But the promises of Jesus, the promises about Jesus in the Bible, they're not like that. They are true and real and substantial. They are a bedrock foundation. We sang that today, right? I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. These promises are a bedrock foundation on which you can build your life. And so the first part about what this verse says about what faith is just this, that faith in Jesus is substantial and real. It's substantial. The Hebrew Christians who were the original audience of this book needed to hear this truth, and so do we. Don't give up on your faith in Jesus, because true faith in him isn't just wishful thinking. It's substantial. It's real. It's built on sure hope and promises that you can depend on. Even when it doesn't feel like that's true, we have to hold on to the fact that it is. But suffering makes that so hard, doesn't it? It's pretty easy to feel like God loves you when things are going well. But when things stop going well and start going terribly, it gets harder to keep that faith going. And when things stay terrible for a long time and then get worse, it's so hard to hold on and believe that it's true, that God loves us and we can trust him. Remember, we saw last week that this wasn't just a short period of suffering that the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, were going through. We saw last week that They endured public shame. People confiscated their property because of their faith. They went to jail. And through all of that, they endured and they rejoiced because they knew Jesus. They were confident in him. And they kept going for a while. But that suffering didn't let up even a little bit. And for a long time, they endured that. And their confidence just started to crack. Is Jesus worth it? These people that this letter was written to originally, they're not weaklings. Oh, come on, guys. You can do it. No, they've been going through it for a long time in serious ways that I don't think any of us, if maybe a few of us, have gone through what this is talking about. It's so hard to see when you're suffering that Jesus is worth it. So the author of Hebrews assures them, faith is confidence in what we hope for. And then he says, and it's the assurance about what we do not see. This is the second thing that this verse tells us about faith, right? Faith in Jesus is substantial and real, even when you cannot see how it is. Even when you cannot see it. It's assurance about what we do not see. This is what the Hebrew Christians need to remember and what we need to remember too. But how? How do we hold on to this? Well, the rest of the chapter is going to tell us, and even the next verse, verse 2, is going to tell us that the primary way that we can do that is by looking at the lives of the people who've come before us and been faithful, by taking courage from them. Look at verse 2. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Before we get into that list of Christians, that hall of faith, people call it, the author of Hebrews gives us an even more foundational example in verse 3. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Why does he start here? Well, I mean, he kind of goes through the whole book of Genesis, and that's the beginning of Genesis. But also, there's a really important truth in here. If you're having a hard time holding on to the substance of God's word, a good place to start is by remembering that everything of substance in all of creation was made by God's word. Jesus spoke, let there be light. Or God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Over and over again, the story of Genesis 1 and 2 shows God speaking and creating and making things of substance. If you're having a hard time having assurance when you cannot see what God's doing, start by remembering that everything you can see was made by God out of nothing. You know, when we doubt God, really what we're doing is kicking him off the throne and putting ourselves in his place, right? I know what God has said, but what I feel is more important and real. What they can see and experience and feel, what they can work out in their heads logically. But that's so foolish. Our ability to think and experience and feel comes from God. Excuse me. He created us, and he created everything around us. Now, this isn't something that the Hebrew Christians would have doubted it all, right? They weren't thinking about becoming atheists. They were thinking about going back to becoming Jewish people, which still would have believed the Old Testament, that God created the world. But probably most of us who struggle with faith feel more of a tug towards atheism. And if that's so, then you're probably not. If it seems like a circular argument, that's because it is. We all make circular arguments based on what our starting point is, right? If your starting point is doubt, you're going to find arguments favoring doubt more compelling. But why should your doubt be trustworthy? Why should you trust your doubt? If there's no God who created you, then your experience of the world is just neurons firing your brain. And all they're trying to do is keep you alive enough to breed and keep the species going, right? Your experiences, they're not real or trustworthy. They're just programmed into you by the evolutionary processes of natural selection. And that's all you are. So why would you care about what your experiences are? They don't matter. They don't mean anything. And if that's so, why does every fiber of your being scream that that can't be true? You know that your experiences matter, that life matters, that love is real and beauty has substance. You know that. Where does that substance come from? It comes from the Creator God who made it real, He made substantial things out of nothing by speaking. And he is worth believing in. Faith in Jesus is substantial and real, even when you cannot see how. That's what this passage is telling us about faith. The second question this passage answers is, what is the outcome of faith? We've seen what is faith. Well, what is the outcome of faith? And in the rest of this passage, up to verse 16, we're going to see two outcomes of faith presented. And that fact, we've actually already seen one of them in verse 2 when it said, this is what the ancients were commended for. The people of old were commended by God for their faith, right? This is the first outcome of faith that we see, that we will be commended by God if we have faith. Verse 4 begins a long list of examples of people whose lives are recorded in the Old Testament who were commended by God because they believed him even when it was difficult. Look at verse 4. I'm going to read a whole chunk here. By faith, Abel brought God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous, and when God spoke well of his he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Here are three examples that if you know your Bible, if you read Genesis, you know these names, right? Maybe you don't. You should go back and read Genesis, right? First 9 chapters of Genesis will bring you up creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, all the way through Noah that's in this list, and Enoch's in there too. But if you've grown up reading your Bible, you know Genesis, you know these names, though you may not know much about them. And so there's three examples that are given here from the book of Genesis. First, Abel, who was Adam and Eve's son. If you know the story, you remember that he gave an offering to God that was accepted by God. And we're told here the reason it was accepted is because he wasn't just jumping through religious hoops when he brought it to God in faith. But he wasn't pleased. God wasn't pleased with his brother Cain's offering, who didn't offer it in faith. And so Cain, who was jealous, murdered his brother. That's the first example. Then there's Enoch, a descendant of Adam and Eve many generations later, who had such great faith that he didn't actually die, but God took him bodily up to heaven. There's a very unique example in the Bible of somebody who didn't experience death. It's a mysterious short story in Genesis. Thirdly, there's Noah, who had faith in God so that he listened to God's warning and he built an ark and was spared when God flooded the world. Again, you can read about these three people in Genesis 1 through 9 and also the story of creation is in there too at the beginning. But what is the author of Hebrews saying about these three examples? Look at middle of verse 4, and what he says about Abel is, by faith he was commended as righteousness. Commended means God spoke up for him. Gave him a good report, commended him as righteous because of his faith. And we're told that his example of righteousness through faith still speaks to us today. And then at the end of verse 5, we see Enoch. He was commended as one who pleased God. God spoke up for him and gave him a good report as someone who pleased him because of his faith. And in fact, it goes on to say in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God because you can't know that God exists or try to follow him or believe it's worth it if you don't have faith in God. And then at the end of verse 7, Noah says, by his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. That idea of him condemning the world is kind of confusing, but the idea is that Noah's faith was in such contrast to those people around him. And when God flooded the world, those people were condemned for their lack of faith, but Noah became an heir of righteousness. So what's the outcome of faith? What does it mean to be commended by God? Well, faith allows us to please God and to be counted as righteous by God. Now, what's so amazing about this is that we know that all three of these men were sinful men. right? We don't get a lot about Abel. We don't get a lot about Enoch. There's not a lot told about them, so we don't really know any specific sins that they committed. Although we do know that Noah got so stone drunk that he passed out naked in front of his family. It's not good. It's a pretty bad sin. And the Bible also just makes it clear from beginning to end that we all sin, right? Romans chapter 3 is one of the famous passages where the Apostle Paul strings together a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament to show us that we're all sinful. It says, as we are written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That means that Abel was not righteous. Enoch was not righteous. Noah was not righteous. They could not please God. They could not seek him. And listen, the same is true for each of us. We are utterly sinful and unable to please God through our own efforts. Even the best things we do are tainted by selfish motivations, pride, all kinds of sin. But God knows who we are. And he simply calls us to faith. And for those who put their faith in him, he commends us. He speaks up on our behalf and says, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. I'm pleased with them because they have faith in me. Now, the specifics of that faith are important, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But first, we need to see the second outcome of faith presented in this passage. The first one is that we're commended by God. We're credited with righteousness. The second outcome of faith is presented in verses 8 to 16. Now, these verses focus in on one person. We've kind of gone quickly through a few, but now we're going to focus at length on Abraham. In fact, Abraham's faith is so important that we'll continue to see more of his example next week when Aaron preaches on the rest of this passage. But look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham grew up worshiping other gods, false gods, in a distant land. Before God came to him and called him to follow him, he had knew nothing of the true God who created all things. God says, I want you to follow me and believe in me. And Abraham chose to leave his home, the gods of his people, and everything to follow the one true God in faith. God didn't tell him where he was going. He didn't say, I want you to go to this new land. It's on this map. I'll show you. He just said, go this way, and I'll tell you when we get there. Abraham couldn't see where this was going to lead, but he believed, and he followed God anyway. Verse 9 continues, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham followed God to the land that we now call Israel. The land God promised to give him, but didn't give to him ever in his lifetime. He lived as a wanderer in other people's lands for his whole life. That's the story of Abraham. And the same thing is true of his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob. He couldn't see what God was doing and how God was going to fulfill this promise that he'd given him, but Abraham believed and followed anyway. Verse 11 continues, and by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand in the seashores. God didn't just promise Abraham a land, but he also promised him a multitude of offspring, because Abraham had no children when God called him. God promised to make him the father of many nations, with offspring as numerous as the stars and the sand. But for many, many years, no children came. Some of you know what that's like, waiting for God to give you and bless you with children. It wasn't until Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were way, way past the age of childbearing, until it was obviously a miracle, when God enabled them to have their son, a single son, Isaac. And through that son, generations later, God fulfilled his promise and Abraham became the father of a multitude of descendants. Now here's the point, the important point that the author of Hebrews is making. Abraham believed God, but he never saw the promises of God come true in his lifetime. Never. He never owned the land. And his multitude of descendants came much later, even though God eventually did give him one son through Sarah. That was hard. If you've read the story of Abraham, you know there's lots of the story that I left out. But when you read the story of Abraham, and I would encourage you to do that if you never have, Genesis 12 to 25, maybe just go through and read Genesis because there's lots of good stuff in there. You see that Abraham and Sarah, they struggled with their faith. They failed in some amazing ways, like some amazing ways they failed. But through all that, they always held on. They never completely abandoned their faith. Why? Look at what Hebrews says again in verses 13 to 16. All these people, so now we're talking about Abraham and Sarah, and we're talking about Isaac and Jacob, we're talking about Noah, we're talking about Enoch, we're talking about Abel. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them on earth, welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 15 says that Abraham, while he was waiting and waiting and waiting for God, he had the opportunity to turn back to the gods of his ancestors, to go home. But he didn't. Right, that's significant for the Hebrew Christians who this was originally written to, who were considering leaving Jesus to go back to Abraham. If they do, they're not actually like Abraham, who persisted in his faith to God. And they will miss out on what God's promises to Abraham all point to. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Abraham was waiting for. Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel, they all struggled and had to wait for God. Think about the stories. Abel was murdered by his brother because of his faith. Noah stood out in a society where no one else followed God, right? His actions, his faith showed in contrast that they were condemned. And when I say he stood out, I mean he built a ginormous boat in his backyard, right? People knew that he was weird. Abraham waited 25 years for the promised son. And if you know the story, you know that his wife Sarah had to endure some pretty awful treatment during those years as she waited and longed for a son. They never received their homeland. How do they hold on to their faith through all of this? It's because they weren't in it for anything they could receive in this world. Sure, they wanted to not be murdered. They wanted the people not to laugh at them because of the big boat they were building and land. To enjoy a child when they were a little bit younger. But that wasn't the point, or they would have given up. Verse 16 says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They knew they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. They lived here, but this was never going to be their real home. They were never going to find the fulfillment of their deepest desires here. So they trusted in God and they waited for something better. And so we see the second outcome of faith. The first one, again, is that God commends us. We're credited as righteous and those able to please him. The second outcome of faith that we see here is that we have a home with God in heaven. Though we may not fit in here, though we may lose everything that this world has to offer, we would lose it anyway. And we gain a better reward. Better inheritance, a home with God in heaven. Listen, the point of all of this is pretty straightforward. Living by faith is really hard. I want to make sure that we don't gloss over that. These people suffered because of their faith for a long time. You know, last night I was finishing this sermon. I try not usually get done before Saturday night, but it was Christmas, so I was working on it last night, and while I was working on our couch, Becky was sitting on the couch next to me reading a biography of a lady named Ann Judson. You may have heard of her husband, Adoniram Judson, or maybe you haven't. But Ann and Adoniram Judson were missionaries in Burma, which is now Myanmar, in the early 1800s. They were pioneer missionaries there. There was no other Christians there. They went in to share the gospel of Jesus to people who had never heard it before. At a time when there were no airplanes, took a ship, there were no antibiotics. If they got sick with the diseases of another country, a tropical country they'd never been to before. Becky is about halfway through the book, and when I was finished my sermon, we were ready to go to bed, she closes her book, and she says with tears in her eyes, "Lord, how much more suffering do you have for her?" Halfway through the book, Anne has lost two children. She suffered in terrible ways for the Lord that she loves. And there's a lot more to come in this book that Becky's reading. Anne Judson, I don't know, Becky's listening to this, I hope she knows this, and spoiling it for her, she died of smallpox at the age of 36 in 1826. Away from home. But since then, Anne has been in heaven. She has received her better country, been there for almost 200 years. And having just finished this sermon, when Becky said, "Lord, how much more suffering do you have for her?" I answered, "None." Her suffering is over, and she is enjoying her home in heaven right now. When we experience the real difficulties of life, we shouldn't be shocked or thinking that we're going through something that no one else has ever experienced before. That's why there's no such thing as being a solo Christian, right? That we need each other to live the life of faith. Well, we talked about that last week. We need to be part of the church and growing in our relationship with one another so that we can grow together with Christ. We need to know the lives of Christians who came before us. People from our church that you hear stories about that you may not know who are faithful. But also, read Christian biographies. Guys, there's a whole bookshelf. There's two of Prairie Romances. You don't need to read those ones. But next to those, there is a whole bookshelf of Christian biographies to encourage you in your faith of people who were faithful. And they didn't always get the handsome bachelor that the people in the other bookshelves got, right? But they got a reward at the end of their lives for being faithful to Christ. But also, we just need to know our Bibles and see the lives of these flawed men and women, Abraham, Enoch, Abel, Noah, Sarah, these flawed men and women who lived by faith and struggled with it but held on because God's worth it. This whole chapter of chapter 11, it actually comes to its climax in chapter 12. I'm stealing some of Aaron's sermon for next week, but I want to read this just in conclusion. Well, I've got a little bit more to say. It's not the conclusion yet. Buckle in. But chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." Now, this isn't going to be easy. It's not described as a stroll, a leisurely walk. But it's a race that we must run with endurance. And while we run it, we're surrounded by witnesses, crowds cheering us on. These people listed in chapter 11 who lived by faith. You know, that word witness is actually a play on words on the commendation, not condemnation, but commendation they received from God. God commended them for their faith. Literally, he was a witness for them. He gave them a good testimony that they are righteous because of their faith. And now those who have been witnessed to by God, commended by commending faith to us. Don't give up. Hold on and run the race. But it's not them who are going to bring us through. Because we don't just need examples. We need something more. Which is why it says at the end of verse 1, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." That's another thing we sang this morning. The pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. While we remember the example of those who came before us, there's only one person to fix our eyes on, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We've seen those terms used to describe Jesus before in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 said that Jesus was the pioneer of our salvation because he became one of us to stand in our place and suffer for us on the cross. Guys, we know that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, right? That's not a story that is unfamiliar to us. That he did that so that we can be forgiven. But sometimes we forget that in order to do that, he had to become a human, right? We know that, but we don't think about what that means. Jesus was a human who had to live a life of faith like we do. That he lived as a human for 33 years, during which time he suffered hunger and thirst and sadness and rejection and betrayal by his friends and physical torture and death and worst of all, the spiritual torment of hell for us. And as a human, he had to have faith for all of that. He had to trust that his Father knew what he was doing and that all that suffering was worth it. As a human, he didn't take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. Even though as God, this was the plan that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit had put together before the creation of the world, which is just mind-blowing, right? We have these two realities of Jesus as God and Jesus as human that we shouldn't separate, but we can't mix them up either. And so Jesus, as a human, he lived a life of faith. His suffering was real. His temptation was real. But he held on to faith and he endured suffering. In Hebrews 2:10, that tells us he's a pioneer of our salvation, says again that what he suffered made him the perfect Savior for us. Pioneer and perfecter. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith and our salvation and the perfecter of faith. He went before us in his perfect human life as an example of faith for us, but he also is the object of our faith. His life, death, and resurrection, it worked to pay for our sins, to purchase forgiveness for us. Jesus paid the price so that we could become God's children. He is the substance of our faith. He is the foundation that we can build our lives upon with assurance. He is the reason that our faith commends us to God because his righteousness that he really had is given to us if we have faith in him. The pleasure that the Father has for his Son, he says, this is my Son whom I am pleased with, or whom I love, with him I am well pleased. That pleasure is given to us if we have faith in him and he stands in our place. Jesus, the Son of God, gives us his status as God's Son. We're adopted into his family. And that's why we get to have a home with God in heaven. If you haven't trusted, put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, oh, please, would you please do it today? Why not close out this year as a new person? Someone who pleases God because of your faith in Christ. Someone who is counted righteous by God because of your faith in him and in his Son. Then go into 2025 with your eyes fixed on him, remembering the examples of faithful men and women who have gone before us, taking courage from their examples as we run the race looking to Jesus together. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this challenge from Hebrews 11, these examples of faith, and ultimately Jesus, who is our example, but also the object of our faith, who went before us to give us courage, to give substance to our faith, to allow us to please you and be counted righteous because of our faith in him, to give us a home with you in heaven because we're adopted into your family as sons and daughters. Thank you for the examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, who are all flawed and sinful and failed in so many ways and yet held on with faith, and you credited it to them as righteousness. You commended them. You gave them a home with you, though they never received the promises in this life, Lord. Help us to hold on when things are hard, to not give up no matter how long that lasts, to not come to you expecting you to make our lives perfect and better, but to know that through whatever we face, we have a hope that nothing can kill. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.